You're listening to the sermon audio from City Light Church in High Point, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit citylighthp.church.
Welcome. A couple things I want to talk about real quickly before we dive into God's Word. Just a little update, a couple things to celebrate. This past Friday was a big day for the life of our church family because we signed on the loan to build the auditorium. Can we celebrate that? That's a big deal. What I love, though, is when we moved here, like, this is a little bit of an awkward space, but, you know, it doesn't matter, because what we do here every week, it's when we get that new space, it's going to be the same Jesus, it's going to be the same Bible, and we're going to be doing all the same things, but I will admit, it'll be nice not to hear the babies, okay? But I do want to celebrate that. I'm so grateful for that, and just a little bit of a timeline update. We are going to be in here, and I told you at the very beginning, like, guys, this is fluid, and we have delays and all these things. So we are going to be in here through February, okay, through February, and it's looking like the first Sunday in March we will relocate, and I'll give you all the information that you need leading up to that. Now, it's really important if you're checking us out and you're not connected to us, that QR code that Zach talked about, scan that QR code. You'll get all our updates, all our emails to kind of keep you in the loop. We don't want to just harass you with stuff, but you'll at least know what's going on if you're kind of in and out checking us out. You know, last week, I'm super grateful for not just the local church, but the churches in our city and the partnership. Last Sunday, we had Jonathan Yarbrough from Mercy Hill Church. He kind of pinch hit in the last minute. And here's what happened. I told you I was going to kind of share the story of a family emergency. Like many of you, our family has been plagued by the flu. Who's had that come through their family recently? And man, that has been rough. It is bad. And it started with my wife, and it passed, passed around. My fourth son got it. His name is Judah. And many of you know that Judah, he was a preemie, and from day one, he's just been high maintenance. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, I mean, just high maintenance. Came 6 weeks early. He's getting a spinal tap. The third day, he was alive. Poor kid, he suffered much. But one of the things, in God's sovereignty, one of the things that Judah has had to battle as a young boy is febrile seizures. And of course, now he's almost 12 years old, and typically when you have febrile seizures, by the time you're 7 years old, you kind of outgrow them. And Judah, he's just starting to go through the P word, you know? And so we're not expecting, you know, really, any more of these seizures, and he had one last Thursday, but it was different than all the other seizures we'd ever experienced. Rather than just lasting 2 or 3 minutes, it went for 22 minutes, and he tried swallowing his tongue, and it was very traumatic, and his face turned blue, and thankfully, by God's grace, my wife was home with him, and she noticed what was happening, and she had to clear the airway, and of course, when you're seizing, he's not sure what's going on. He bit her, she's bleeding. It was just very, very scary. And so the paramedics came, and of course, she calls me right before the seizure happened. She's like, something's off. You need to come home. And so we live over here in New Emerywood, I guess, just a couple miles down the road. It takes about 10 minutes. I get there, and of course, she had already called the paramedics. And we're in that moment, and one of my sons was there, Owen was there with me and Miriam, and we're just watching our son, and he's doing things that aren't normal. And he's struggling to breathe, and now we're going on 16 minutes, 18 minutes, 20 minutes. You're like, where the heck are the paramedics? And then when they get there, you know, I'm thankful for them, but when they get them, I guess it's like, I don't know, I've been told this recently, but in an effort to not make you panic, they just kind of mosey on up, like, everything's good, everything's casual. But when it's your son, it's like, get in here now, right? You know what I'm saying? Enough with the charades. And here's the point. Like, there's no pain like kid pain. Can I get an amen? Yeah, there's no pain like kid pain. And some of you have experienced even worse pain than that. There are some people in this room this morning, you've experienced the death of a child. Maybe when they were young. I've had to walk through that with people as a pastor. That's a hard thing, and as hard as that is, I think it's, in my experience as a pastor, it's even harder to walk through that with people who actually have children in their adult years. Because typically when they're in their adult years, they're leaving their family and they're leaving their children. And it's not just, you know, this is like it's the consequence of sin, right? The consequence of sin is what? Death. Death is hard for us to grasp. It hurts. And I think this is a great segue into the story that we're looking at this morning. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, we're going to see a man in a situation like, kind of like what Miriam and I experienced last week with our youngest son. And in order to see his son live, he really needed a miracle. And what I find interesting about the miracle that we are studying today, that's unlike the healing miracle of Jesus, really in the very next chapter, in chapter 5, is that there's a lot of details about this story in chapter 4 that relate more to the person who wants the miracle than the miracle worker himself. So it's a little bit different. Like chapter 5, not much information, not much background. It's really just about Jesus doing the work. But chapter 4 is a lot about this guy. We might call him the nobleman or the royal official. This was a guy who worked for Herod. And he was a high dollar, high impact kind of a man. He was a big deal. And what's interesting about this story is it shows you and I, as we examine this man's life, how we can live faithfully during life's difficulties if we want God to work powerfully. Did you get that? I know it was a mouthful. This man's story kind of shows us how we must live faithfully during difficulty if we want God to work powerfully. And some of you come in here today and you're like, I need a miracle. In a room this size, I would guess that life isn't good for some of us. Might be relationally, might be physically, might be spiritually. You need God to work. Well, here's the big idea for today. Here's where we're going. Real faith in difficulty invites Jesus to work powerfully. Real faith in difficulty invites Jesus to work powerfully. Some of you today, hopefully, you're gonna walk away and you're gonna have the game plan for how to invite Jesus into your life so he can do some really great, powerful things that only he can do. And as we work our way through this text this morning, we're going to see that real saving faith, it acts, it believes, and it commits, especially when life doesn't make sense. You call them the ABCs of real saving faith: act, believe, commit. And this does not mean, just at the outset, I want to make something very, very clear. This does not mean that Jesus will, say will, this does not mean that Jesus will work his power every time you have a need. And there are a lot of miracles that God can do, and maybe he might do for you, but there is no guarantee that God will work the miracle for you. However, if you want to experience the miracle, if you want to position yourself to experience God's power, maybe that's a better way to say it, you need to have real saving faith. So real quickly, let me give you a definition for real saving faith. This is important. You might want to take a picture. Faith is trusting in the character, promises, and power of God so completely that it moves you to act, believe, and commit, especially when circumstances seem uncertain or difficult. Now, I know it's a long definition, but I'd encourage you to maybe, as families, take that definition and talk about it this week and maybe even try to memorize it, because I think sometimes we have like these Christianese words like faith and trust and all these words that we know in our head, but we really can't easily define. And because we cannot easily define them, when the situation arises, we're not quite sure how to act. Does that make sense? No? Not one person nodded. Just someone give me a nod. Give me an amen. Do something. All right, a few people. Thank you. Faith, loved ones, is trusting in the character of God. Like, you got to trust that my God is always good. My God, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he knows my situation, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he is sovereign. That's the character of God. You know his character so completely, you know the promises of God so fully, you know what he can work powerfully in any situation. That's faith. So this morning, we're going to see through the man in the story three ways we must walk in faith if we want to experience the power of Jesus. These are the ABCs. You got to get all of them, all three of them. You can't pick and choose. I don't know about you, but I like to pick and choose things sometimes, you know? You know what I'm talking about? It's like, I like that, but I don't like that. It's kind of like Thomas Jefferson with the Jeffersonian Bible, right? He like kind of edited what he did and didn't like about the Bible. I confess to you that sometimes that's me as a Christian when I come to passages like this. But if you want God to work powerfully, you got to do all three of these in your walk of faith. So number one, Jesus' power is directed toward those who, number one, act in faith when the pain is devastating. Jesus' power is directed toward those who act in faith when the pain is devastating. We are going to see in verses 46 and 47, when life is hard, real faith, real saving faith will take action. Look at verse 46. It says, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So Jesus is, he's back in the town where he performed his first miracle. If you look up at verse 45, it was read to you before I came up here. In verse 45, it says the Galileans welcomed Jesus because of all the signs and the miracles that he had been performing when he was in Jerusalem for the Passover. So last time I preached, chapter 2, water to wine, a lot's taken place between that miracle and this miracle. In fact, if you go back to chapter 3, where it talks about this festival, it says there are so many things that Jesus was doing that aren't recorded in the Gospel of John. But of course, these people knew about these things. They heard about the miracles. So if you can, kind of feel the weight of this text a little. Like, imagine Jesus walking back into your town, if you're these people, into Cana. I mean, the crowd would have been buzzing. You remember back when you were a little kid? How many of you had, like, the ice cream truck ride through your neighborhood when you were a kid? Remember that? I was thinking about that this week when I was thinking about this passage. I remember when the ice cream truck would come into our neighborhood. We lived in a place called Lowell, Massachusetts. If you've ever seen the movie The Fighter with Maki Mock, all right? That's where I grew up, Mark Wahlberg, all right? That was my town, man. It was a rough town, but we had the ice cream truck that would come through town. And let me tell you something. When that ice cream, you could hear the music, right? And you heard them coming. And as kids, we'd run outside. We'd start cheering for the ice cream. Man, in my next life, I just want to be an ice cream man. You know what I mean? I mean, people, the crowd's waving. Come on, let's go. Everybody's excited. There he is. He's coming. Like, I imagine that's what it would have been like for Jesus when he came back to Cana. He's here. Get your pots. Free wine for life. Dude, that grape juice this morning, that might disqualify us as an SBC church. You know what I'm saying? Oh, man, they're gathering their pots. Because the last time he was in Cana, he had his coming out party. It was his first miracle. And really quickly, what is a miracle? It's really important for us to understand what a miracle is. Because it would have been a miracle if UNC had beaten Duke last night. You know, we use that word in cliche a little bit. But here's a miracle. A miracle is a supernatural act that is contrary to the laws of nature. That's what a miracle is. It's a supernatural act that is contrary to the laws of nature. Now, I'm not a scientist, but water is what's another name for water? H2O. What does that mean? Good. The reason why I'm asking 2 hydrogen, 1 oxygen, because I wasn't sure if it was reversed. If it was 2 hydrogen, 1 oxygen. I'm not a scientist. I prefaced that. But at a molecular level, the water, basically hydrogen and oxygen, was changed into wine that contains sugar, yeast, and water, of course, all containing carbon and nitrogen, along with oxygen and hydrogen. And when we read that, it's kind of like, no big deal. I've heard this since I was 6 in Sunday school. But Cliff Lewis, he's a Christian PhD. He writes this. It's on the screen. By changing water into wine, Jesus demonstrated his authority over even the atomic structure of atoms by commanding oxygen and hydrogen atoms to disassemble and reform into other atoms of different configurations. The amount of energy it would take to perform this atomic deconstruction and reconstruction is staggering. This intermolecular energy being released is the source of the explosive energy from an atomic bomb. However, since Jesus caused the wine atoms to come back together, he would have to put this astronomical amount of energy into the atoms in order to have them reconstruct. To do so without any visible energy transformation of a liquid indicates a mastery, get this, of natural law far beyond our current comprehension, and he accomplished it with no physical exertion. And what was the reason? John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 tell us the purpose of this first miracle and all these miracles in this Come and See series that we're studying. It was so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that believing you may have eternal life, that you may have life in his name. But interestingly, even though the people were excited for the ice cream truck guy to show up, they still didn't, according to verses 43 through 45, they still didn't believe Jesus as the true Messiah. But there was at least one man who knew. One man knew that this single act by Jesus proved that the basic forces in nature are under his command and control. He realized that if Jesus controlled the basic forces in nature, he could control all of nature. How do we know that? Look what the verse goes on to say next in verse 46. It says, and at Capernaum, there was an official, a royal official, like I said before, connected to Herod. This is a big deal, big dollar person. And his son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, I believe I have a map for you, and how many of you like maps? You guys like maps? You like maps? Good. I like maps. I'm glad you like maps. I'm going to show you my map. Here's the map. This is really important, because in the red, it's Cana. Capernaum is above it to the right. See it by the Sea of Galilee? And what's a little bit confusing sometimes when we read the Bible is like, what does he mean? He's, you know, come down and go. Like, Cana is on a mountain. So if Jesus were ever to go down to Capernaum, he would have to go down. Does that make sense? Even though it was north. Makes you think he's supposed to go up. No, but what's interesting about this is here's this man. He's in Capernaum. It would have been about 15 miles uphill to Capernaum for this man who's from Capernaum trying to seek Jesus, get to Jesus. And I draw this to your attention because put yourself in the passage. One of my mentors taught me, when you read the Bible, try to put yourself there. Don't just read to read and read to understand. Like, feel the weight of the passage. I mean, this guy is 15 miles away. He hears Jesus is in Cana. And this takes extraordinary faith. I mean, he is going to great lengths to go see Jesus. There's no chance that if this man even ended up in Cana, that Jesus would still be there. But this man, what we have to see, what makes this man really interesting is he is counter-cultural. He's different than everybody else in Galilee. Everybody else in Galilee was all about the ice cream truck guy. Perform a trick. Hey, can you turn this into a steak? Do something. Not this guy. He is trusting in the character, in the promises, in the power of God so completely that it moves him to act, believe, and commit. Especially when the circumstances seem uncertain or difficult. And we as Christians ought to take this same mindset with Christ when it comes to our crisis. This man, you have to understand something. He isn't paralyzed by the pain that's going on in his life. He doesn't abandon his faith in Christ when the weight of his son's sickness comes crashing on him. He believes that Jesus has the power to heal his son, so he acts in faith when the pain is devastating. So imagine for a moment being this man. This is a big deal. And the reason why I say it's a big deal, because in first century, there's so many customs of the Bible that we don't understand today. But how many of you have ever been to Israel? Anybody ever been to Israel? Israel's a really unique place, isn't it? Because they've like held on to a lot of their history and a lot of their traditions. And the way they view the family is very different than the way, sadly, we view our family in America. Like, the family meal is a really big deal. Like, you don't miss the family meal in Israel. And in Israel, one of the things that still is true today that was true back then is if you were to go up to a Jewish man and say, how many children you have, you know what he would do? He would first say, I have 3 sons and I have 2 daughters, if he had 5 kids. He would never say, I have 5 kids. He would never leave with the daughter. But in Jewish history, in the customs of Jewish society, the son was a big deal because the son was the heir. The son was the one who was going to take care of his family because they didn't have things like 401ks and Roth IRAs. And so here's this man. We don't know if it's his only son, but it's his son. It's his heir. It's the one who is going to someday take care of him. It's the one that he loved probably more than anybody possibly on the earth. And his son's about to die. But he believes that Jesus has the power to heal his son. So he acts in faith. This man, get this, this man is utilizing his life crisis. He's utilizing his life crisis. He remembers the story of Jesus in Cana. He had a picture in his mind of what Christ could do. He believed what could happen. He imagines a better future for his son. And so what does he do? He makes a beeline to Jesus. And way too often, loved ones, listen, way too often, rather than committing to Christ in the crisis, what do? We mismanage the crisis. Here's some practical things. Here's some evidences that I was thinking through this week. This is when I know I'm mismanaging the crisis. I am not acting in faith when I am, number one, devastated under pain. When the crisis hits and you're full of grief and like you just have no gospel joy. And I'm not saying like when there's serious stuff is going on in life, you have to be like, rejoice in the Lord. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about that. Don't mishear me. However, because we have eternity in our lens, because we have the gospel lens, because we see life with bifocals, and those bifocals are eternity in the kingdom of God, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, everything you look at through life goes through that lens. Are you catching it? It's always through the lens of eternity. And so when the crisis happens, we shouldn't be devastated. Yes, there may be grief, but we can still have joy. We can still have a gospel perspective. We don't have to be crushed by anxiety. We should be able to rest. There should be some peace because of how I view life, the hope of eternity. Number two, I'm not acting in faith when I'm distracted by the pain. When I am so consumed with the pain and I'm so worried about the pain, rather than fellowshipping with the Lord, rather than worshiping with the body of Christ, rather than living in community with others who will actually help me navigate through life's pain, rather than going to Jesus, oftentimes I'll confess to you, and I'm just like, these are my real life examples right here. This is like, this is my diary. This is what I do sometimes, just so you know. But rather than running to Christ, rather than running to the gift giver, I often run to the gifts. I'm distracted by the pain. This man isn't that. He's not divided in the pain. He's not separated from God's people. He's not separated from God's word. He's walking with Christ. He's not disturbed through the pain. He's not, by disturbed, I mean like sometimes, listen, we can become so wrapped up emotionally. We can become angry, lacking peace, frustrated, no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, self-control. Those are good ones to think through when you're going through the trial. Like the Spirit is still in you in the situation. And if you are clinging to Jesus and pursuing hard after Jesus, if you're walking in faith, the Spirit has the ability to work powerfully through you. I think sometimes we look at the fruit of the Spirit as this is something I have to bear. This is something I have to produce. Life is hard, be loving. Life is hard, be joyful. Life is hard, demonstrate self-control. No, you can't do it. You can't do it. They're not a fruit of the believer. They're the fruit of the Spirit. All you can do is walk in faith, and the Spirit will do his work in you. You don't have to be disturbed, but you will be disturbed if you're not walking with Jesus. Then last, oftentimes we're derailed during the pain. It's like, I devoted my life to Christ. I threw the stick in the fire, and I was serious about it. I gave up a lot of things to follow Jesus, and yet ever since I've come to Christ, my life has been hard. So now I'm turned off. And I'm going to do my own thing. Those D's are the temptation for all of us, but not this man. When the pain was devastating, rather than falling prey to the D's in the crisis, he acts in faith. He turns to Christ. Now, really quickly, let me ask you an important question. When the pain is devastating, what do you do? Do you draw close to Jesus? Or are you devastated under the pain? Distracted by the pain? Divided? Disturbed or become derailed? You might want to write this down. True faith, real faith, keeps moving forward even in pain, uncertainty, and waiting. Real faith keeps moving forward in the pain, and in the uncertainty, in the waiting. That's what we're seeing right here. Number two, notice the second way we must walk in faith if we want to experience the power of Jesus. Jesus' power is directed toward those who believe in faith when the plan is disrupting. How many of you are like me? You're a planner. Come on, planners, where are you? It's a good thing to be a planner, so I'd put your hand up. You people who aren't planners, shame on you, okay? Shame on you. Nothing would get done in this world if we didn't have planners, okay? Planners get things done. They don't. Planners don't sit around waiting for things to happen or hoping things will get better. Planners map out what they're going to do so they can achieve the desired goal. That's this man in this passage. His goal is to get his son well, so he has a plan. But the problem with planners, like me, some of you, the problem is that sometimes when our plan doesn't go our way, we go sideways, right? Can I get an amen? Amen. And what we must remember is that disruption isn't the end of the story. Disruption's often the beginning of a greater testimony, to be honest with you. That's what we're going to see here. Disruption isn't the end of a story. It's often the beginning of a greater testimony. Look at verse 48. It says, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Again, put yourself in the situation. Your son is dying. There are no guarantees. You know what a unicorn is? When people say, man, he's a unicorn. Like, I'm in a soccer, we're a soccer family. So, like, a left-footed center back is a unicorn, okay? Left-footed center back's a unicorn. Means, like they're hard to find, all right? A unicorn. This man's a unicorn. This is not common because his son is dying. He's following faithfully. He believes fully. This is evidenced by the fact that while his son is on his deathbed, he leaves him. Like, he leaves his son. Like, who does that? Put yourself in the scene. Like, your son's about to die. You leave? You're not going to be there to hold his hand when he breathes his last breath? Who does that? Well, this man, because he's a man of faith and he has a plan. And don't miss this. He's using the crisis to get closer to Christ. Don't forget that. He's using the crisis to get closer to Christ. Maybe write that down. I must use my crisis to get closer to Christ. But when he finally gets to Jesus, notice what Jesus says. This is crazy. Look what he says in verse 48. Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, the question is Jesus rebuking this man? Is Jesus rebuking the one who has true faith? Now, I don't know what kind of Bible you're reading, but if you have a Bible like mine, that word you has a two beside it. And that's a really important two. It's a little footnote because it tells us that that word you is plural in the original language. So what Jesus is doing here in this moment when this man comes to him is Jesus is interacting with the crowd. So when I'm speaking to you, I might say you, but who am I speaking to? Everybody. And so when Jesus is saying this you here, he's not rebuking the men. He's saying something to the crowd at large because remember, they're all about the ice cream truck man. Come on, ice cream man. We're for you. Do some tricks. Steak? Steak? I dare you. I dare you. I dare you. And so Jesus is rebuking them because he has them figured out. They want the trick. They want the miracle. They want the free Happy Meal. They want more wine. They want more healings. And they're like, if you give us that, we'll follow you. But the crisis was never part of the crowd's plan. That's why they crucified him. When they discovered that it's not about being freed from Roman oppression, it's when they crucified him. But not the nobleman, not the royal official, not this guy that we're studying. He's locked in. And when Jesus rebukes the crowd, he's focused on Christ during the crisis. And what you must see as he's focused on Christ during the crisis, he doesn't accuse Christ, but he asks Christ. He doesn't blame Christ, but he believes in Christ. He doesn't quit on Christ, he continues with Christ. He doesn't turn on Christ, he trusts Christ. How do I know that? Look at verse 49. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. That's belief. Unlike the crowd, he's using the crisis as the opportunity to cling to Christ because he has the correct view of Christ. And listen, church family, some of you are doing this so well. Some of you are doing this so well. Like you've gotten the diagnosis. You've experienced the job loss. You've experienced the death of a spouse or a child. You've experienced the financial hardship and you are locked in and you're looking to and you're leaning in. You're loving on Christ. But in a crowd this size, my guess is that maybe some of you, you've allowed the crisis to cause you to maybe become disengaged or distracted. Or divided, or devastated, or derailed. And if that's you, listen, you know, here's why we get to that point. It's a wrong view of who Jesus is. Let me give you five wrong views of Jesus that will really mess you up. All right, this will mess you up. And I'm so thankful for Jake and the way he led communion this morning. But we have such a misunderstanding of who the real Jesus is sometimes. Five false views of Jesus, they're not on the screen, that you have to eliminate so you don't quit in the crisis. Number one is Santa Claus Jesus. Like, he gives me money, and he gives me health, and he gives me all the gifts, and I'm going to have no more problems. And people preach this. It's called the prosperity theology. Like, that's a wrong view of Jesus. Another wrong view of Jesus is superhero Jesus. You know what I mean? Superhero Jesus, you tracking with me? It's kind of like when I'm in a pinch, who am I going to call? I'm going to call Superman. Like, I haven't given two thoughts about Superman when life was sugar and spice and everything nice, but now I'm in a jam, so it's like, I gotta call a superhero. And this is what happens when people are in a mess. Like, if their marriage is a mess, or they're in poor health, or financial hardship, it's like, I gave no thought about Jesus until right now, and now I need Jesus to be my superhero. If I just get back into church, Jesus will fix it. And then when Jesus doesn't fix it, it's like, I'm out. Or how about this one, sympathetic Jesus. You see this a lot today. Jesus is like all love. Like, I can be saved, but my life really doesn't have to change. I don't have to live for him. Like, clinging to Christ in the crisis is the furthest thing from their mind. Number four, superstitious Jesus. You see this in sports. You know what I'm talking about? Superstitious, like bottom of the ninth, two outs, man on second. Need a hit to tie the game. Albert Pujols style, you know? I don't even know if he plays anymore. I'm not a baseball guy, clearly. Once the Red Sox tanked, I was out. Fairweather fan. Albert Pujols. Remember that? Every time. No my Garcia para. Doing this with his hands all the time. Certain things. You got to do certain things the right way. So it's like superstitious. If I just do this right, like Jesus is going to deliver. And so oftentimes that's Christians. And we think Jesus is like a rabbit's foot that we can just kind of rub like, hey. Then there's like Saint Jesus. Like we see Jesus like he's like Gandhi or something and great man, but not God. He's just another good man, not the God man that Jake talked about this morning. And if you have one or more of these views of Jesus, you will quit in the crisis because it reveals that in your mind, he's really not the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Conqueror, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. But not this man, this nobleman, this royal official. He's one of the few Galileans that had a correct view of the Lord, and he had that kind of faith in the difficulty that invited Jesus to work powerfully. And we know this to be true based upon his response to Jesus in verse 49. He believes. He uses the crisis as an opportunity to cling to Christ. Look at what he says in verse 49. He says, come down. Come down the mountain. Remember the map? Come down the mountain. Go with me to my home. Heal my son. But notice Jesus' response. This is crazy. Jesus is like, go, your son will live. Now, this is an important detail that we must not miss, because up to this point, during the miracle ministry of Jesus, for miracles to happen, Jesus was present. In John chapter 2, when he turned the water to wine, Jesus was there. In Jerusalem, outside of the temple, Jesus was there. But now, Jesus is like, go. And after doing everything right, think about it. I mean, this man is acting in faith when people thought he was crazy. He's believing in the power of Christ to perform a miracle. And Jesus, he throws this curveball. Like, this is life, folks. This is life, just so you know. I'm doing it all right. I'm serving. I'm tithing. I gave to the Build Up to Build Out project. I'm doing it all right. Jesus says, go. Go. This is oftentimes when we crash. I was thinking this week, talking with the staff and just kind of wrapping my mind around this text and just kind of sharing things with each other about the text and thinking through it and praying for you guys and how does this really hit home. And I think here's where it hits home. I think sometimes like there are situations in our life when we think like we had our plan. We had our plan, we did everything right. Like, man, I lived a life of purity and I saved myself for marriage, and yet I'm still single. Or I've been faithful in ministry and there's just, I'm not seeing any fruit. Or I was intentional with my child and I discipled my kid and we did the family devotions and we went to church, and yet now they've kind of walked away from the faith. Or I've been turning my cheek over and over and over relationally, but I'm continually being trampled upon. Like, I'm doing everything right. That's this man. He's doing everything right. He's going to Jesus. He's stepping out in faith. He believes. He acts. And Jesus says, go. Does the man go away? No. He chooses to believe anyway. Verse 50 says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Write this down. God's detours are often his best directions. Just put it simply. God's detours are often his best directions. This wasn't the man's plan. What was the man's plan? Hey, you're going to come down the mountain with me. Come on, we're going to go. We got to go. My son's dying. Come on. Jesus throws him the curveball, disrupts his plan, but God's detours are often his best directions. And that leads to this third point right here. Commit in faith when the promise is delayed. Commit in faith when the promise is delayed. You know, the man, he was kind of there waiting for the big wow. Like, you're going to come down the mountain, you're going to come with me, and there's going to be this wow moment, this big moment. But here's life oftentimes. Jesus gives a command and a promise, and that's where we got to live, just so you know. Jesus has given you commands, he's given you promises. That's where you need to live. We're so focused on the big wow, aren't we? Come down the mountain. Come do the big thing. But not this man. He's focused on the command and the promise. He commits in faith when the promise is delayed. Write this down. Real faith doesn't just wait for answers. It walks in obedience. Real faith doesn't just wait for answers. It walks in obedience. It keeps moving forward during the uncertainty and the waiting. It commits when life doesn't make sense. Look at verse 50. It says, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Because here's the deal. At this point in the story, it's late in the day when Jesus makes this promise that his son would live. Remember what had happened. He went all the way up the mountain, at least 15 miles, maybe 30, up a hill, looking for Jesus. He finds him. Jesus heals him. Now he's got to go back down the mountain. And if you look at the text, it's very clear that he doesn't, he talks to his servant the very next day. He never made it back down the mountain. So put yourself in this man's position. Jesus said, "Go, your son lives," but now you have to go home. He doesn't have a cell phone. He can't text his wife, hey, honey, how's he doing? Jesus said he's going to be healed. Is he improving? Things looking up? He has to spend the night wondering, is my son really going to live? Or did I just get punked? But here's the cool thing. When you have real faith, there wasn't an extended period of time. Or there was an extended period of time, excuse me, where this guy had to live in the unknown. And that's what real faith is, folks. You're not quite sure, like Jesus made a promise, but like it happened, the son was healed immediately, but it was hours later until he actually saw his son being healed. And that's an important detail because this is where most of us live this morning. We are in between the promise given and the promise experienced. We're in between. We're holding on by faith to what God has said to us, but we haven't experienced it fully. What we must remember, loved ones, word spoken, go, your son is healed. Word spoken, word believed, word experienced. Word spoken, word believe. Now, oftentimes a huge time lapse. Word experienced. Get that sequence because this is where we live. Some of you have experienced injustice in your life. Maybe it's a loss of position at work. But notice the delayed promise that you're going to one day receive. It's justice for the oppressed. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation." So much justice we see in this, injustice we see in this world. Isn't there not? This is a promise. It's an in-between promise that we need to cling to. Some of you are experiencing suffering physically. Maybe you've received this week bad test results. I know that to be true of someone. You need healing. Well, how about this promise? The end of pain and suffering. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Some of you this morning, you're experiencing brokenness relationally. You need a miracle in your marriage. Maybe you haven't talked to your estranged child in months. Well, here's a delayed promise, complete restoration, renewal. Revelation 21:5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Some of you may be struggling spiritually. You're discouraged over your sin in your life. I found myself a little discouraged about that this week. It's like, why do I still struggle with this? How about this promise, full victory over sin, Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." We live in the in-between most of the time. But my favorite part of this story, when the man is living in the in-between, is the end result. Because here's what we have to understand. When we commit to a life of faith, notice what happens. Notice what happens. It impacts other people. Verse 53 says, "And he himself believed." Like I said last time with the water to wine, he had already believed, but he has more belief now. I believe more in Jesus. Like your faith, like when you come to Christ, you're like, you believe in Jesus, but you start believing more and more because of what you experience in your life with Christ. That's this man. But then because of his belief, it says all his household now believed. How cool is that? His belief. His real faith. Get that. His real faith. Because he acted, because he believed, because he committed, it caused others to believe. You know, some of you, you walked in today, maybe like this was the perfect sermon for you because like, man, I have just, my life's been painful. Others of you, maybe you've been in the middle of a discouraging season for a long time and God's plan isn't really making any sense to you. And maybe for some of you, you've been waiting so long for a promise to be fulfilled that you're at the point where you're tempted to give up. What we must never forget is that Jesus works powerfully when we respond in faith during difficulty. The royal official could have allowed the crisis to crush him. But instead, he acted in faith, he believed in faith, and he committed in faith. So here's my question for you today. How will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to Jesus? In a room this size, it's likely that some here today, maybe you've never fully put your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. You've never come to the point where you've admitted that, I am a sinner and I believe Jesus is Lord, but you've never really fully committed your life to him. I want to encourage you, like, today's the day to believe. Today's the day for real faith. The same Jesus who healed the official's son is the same Jesus who died for you and rose again and offers you eternal life. If you've never done that, I would love to talk to you after the service. It's also likely that in a room this size, there's a person who's been holding back their trust because life hasn't gone as planned. Today, maybe now, when Jake leads us here in a moment, maybe now's the day for you to kind of lay it down and trust Jesus again. I want to invite you, church family, let's stand. Let's just take a moment as Jake leads us and let's just really examine our life. If we need to lay something down, you can come up here toward the stage, you can pray, you can turn around at your seat, pray. But today, I hope you walk away encouraged. I hope we've seen this model of, if I want God to work powerfully in me, here's what I must do. What's the next step?